Well, I love this time of year for a lot of reasons, and I'm looking forward to that retreat as well. Let me mention real quick a couple things that are specific to this time of year in our community besides that retreat. On your welcome card, which we'd love to pick up from you later, so I fixed my mic here, we'd also love if you are newer with us, we'd love for you to check that box. Tell me about the next welcome dinner and Discovering Reservoir class. We throw a dinner for folks who are new over the past few months. Every now and then, we have one of those coming up soon, so we'd love to tell you about it if you're new here. We also are running 3 weeks from today, one Sunday afternoon, the class we call Discovering Reservoir, which can introduce you, whether you're new, whether you've been around the community for a while, but maybe haven't pushed in too deeply. I can tell you a little bit about who we are, what we do, and why we do things the way we do them. We'd love to serve you lunch and have you for that class. I'll be teaching in three Sundays as well. So if those things interest you, you can check the box there. I also want to mention before I share more words today that next Sunday is our rescheduled community fest. So we schedule this annual party for our neighborhood to eat lots of food and play games and listen to great music and to get to know some people either in this church or in this neighborhood you haven't known. We host this for our neighborhood and for all the residents of North Cambridge, and many will come. It only works if you're there as well. And so we got rained out the other week. It's happening next Sunday at 1 o'clock. If you drive to church, we'd ask you to park a little further on Middlesex Street. The street just to your right is going to be closed off for that party. A lot of it will happen in that street. And parking and driving on that block is going to get a little trickier on that Sunday as well. So you can park a block further on Yerxa or wherever you say that street by the playground, and there'll be plenty of parking over that way. And please, apart from just getting here, please do join us for as much of that 1 to 4 party as you can. We'd love to have you enjoy it and be part of that and meet some folks in our neighborhood. Well, I've got some thoughts to share with you today, but I'm going to pray for us first. I'm feeling a little under the weather. I'm kind of nursing some kind of cold. I'm also feeling this week, as I often feel this year, like our world's a little bit under the weather. So continue to hear scary and awful things happening near and far. I ask God to be at work in our world, in our lives, and share some thoughts with you today. So God, we are grateful on the one hand just to be alive, to experience this extraordinary early fall, gorgeous day with a crisp air and the sun shining. We're just grateful. This can be an amazing, amazing world and amazing lives we have in this world. God, we just, for those of us though that are feeling heavy or sick, certainly I'm feeling sick, we would pray, God, that you'd be close to us, heal our bodies, clear our minds, and give us joy in this particular day. We don't want to miss whatever you have for us today. And we ask God, too, for the ways that our world is so visibly broken. I think of the raw pain and horror of watching more men shot on video this week in our own country. And we ask God for peace and help for their families and for peace with justice in Tulsa and in Charlotte and all around our nation. We ask you, Lord, that you'd calm the storms of war in Syria and elsewhere. We ask for wisdom and help for our country as we enter into presidential debate season this week and a big election, that you bring clarity and truth and help for us and for hundreds of millions of people who will be voting. And we ask you, God, that you calm the storms of our hearts any way that we feel anxious or troubled or concerned today. Could you be our good God? Could you speak to us? Could you give us clarity about what is not ours to carry and what is ours to embrace with joy and zest? And could you give us courage to live life the way we long to live? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take you back a little bit in time in my life to my early 20s. I spent the start of my 20s absolutely stressed out until I made one of the biggest and turns out best decisions of my life, which was to marry my wife, Grace. Grace is my best friend and partner in life, but 23 years ago, it was not clear that that was going to be so. It was really hard to figure out if that would be so. When I was in 20, I spent the summer in St. Petersburg, Russia. And the big thing I remember about getting back home was arriving in Logan Airport and seeing there this stunning young woman in a yellow, pretty sundress and thinking, wow, Grace, I'm so excited to see her again. My poor parents who sent me off to Russia, you know, really far away for the first time, probably realized with clarity for the first time in life, I had no interest or attention to them relative to this other person in my journey. Grace and I at that point had been best friends for 2 years. We had been dating for the second half of that time. And we were really serious for our age, maybe because we clicked so much as friends, maybe because we were head over heels in love, maybe because our parents married young, which they did. For whatever reason, we had marriage on the brain, like sooner than most people do around here. And before school started that fall, I actually went with my mom to the jewelry store to pick out an engagement ring. We had this diamond from my aunt in the family, and I went with my mom to the jewelry store to pick out a setting for it, which in retrospect was like a weird thing to be doing with my mom. Like maybe that told me I was kind of young for this commitment, but I was 20 years old, there I was, had no idea what I was doing. Off I went with my mom. A long story short though, I bought the ring but never proposed, at least that year. Because Grace and I were arguing more and more, and a mutual friend sort of looked at what was going on between us and strongly suggested like that we were not fit to be dating, let alone to be married, and we kind of agreed with that person. And so we broke things off, and the ring like went into a sock drawer or something. Like, what do you do with the engagement ring you've bought and you just can't use? I don't remember. Now, over time, we each worked on our stuff, and we grew up a little, and eventually we got back together and were engaged. But here's what I was working on. I was petrified. I wasn't petrified of Grace. I thought she was something else. But I was scared of getting married. How was I supposed to know she was the one for me? How was I supposed to know I was the one for her? I knew what it felt like someone, but to be certain they were the one. How in the world could you know that? And if there were ever a time in life that seemed to call for rock-solid certainty, this seemed to be one of those occasions. But that certainty was elusive, and that really stressed me out. I've thought about this a lot, and I've been talking recently to other people about their big choices in life, where to live, whether or not to marry, if so, who to marry, what kind of work to give your time and energy to. And the thing I discover over and over again is that most people are never quite certain. At the end of the day, there's no such thing. There's no way to be absolutely certain beyond the shadow of a doubt about most things that matter. There's so much we don't know. There's always more to learn. So when it comes to big decisions and big commitments, when it comes to matters of faith or perspective on the world, we can be frozen in indecision, never fully giving ourselves to a person or a cause or a way of life. Or we can fight to achieve and then maintain certainty and close ourselves off defensively to any perspective or evidence that threatens that certainty. Or we can embrace another way of knowing people and things. We can embrace humility, a letting go of certainty and an embrace of trust in our most important relationships and commitments and ideals. We're talking this month about a handful of values and practices we see in the life and teaching of Jesus that can increase our experience of joy in everyday life. And today will be another one of those. We've called this series The Hidden Joy in Everyday Life because these ways of joy can be hidden by our culture and by our instincts. Now, they're not always intuitive, but also because they're hidden sometimes from our thoughts about Jesus and what it might mean to follow Jesus. The teaching and life of Jesus has been co-opted, hijacked, you could say, by so many churches and nations and philosophies that it takes some uncovering to find all the joy that Jesus has for us. Take today's topic on humility, for instance. Religious people tend to be known as nothing if not arrogant, not humble. But in Jesus, I think we'll see an invitation to a peace with not knowing things, to an open mind to learn wherever truth can be found, and to a life of trust that is happier and deeper than any certainty we could ever hope to find. Recently, I listened to a This American Life show called Becoming a Badger. The first segment was a profile of Gad Elmaleh. He's a French-Moroccan stand-up comedian, and he's a superstar in France. He's known as the Jerry Seinfeld of France. And I listened to the show because I discovered I was only 1 or 2 degrees of separation from Gad Elmaleh. So for a guy who was never like especially funny as a kid, this felt really special to me to know someone who knew someone like really funny and famous. I felt tickled by that. So I listened to this episode and found this is the year Gad has come to America to see if he can make it big in a country where he's a nobody, where he's not a superstar, to see if his comic act in French can work in English in a country where he's unknown, in a country where stand-up comedy was born. And apparently, it's hard. It's really hard. Gad feels humbled by how often jokes don't quite land, or his timing is off, or his American audiences don't get him. I was surprised to find out that someone first service like knew Gad's work well, because she's a French teacher, and she went to see Gad when he was in town at Johnny D's here, said the audience was like mainly French expats, like laughing along because they loved him in French, and like laughing when his jokes didn't even quite work in English either. I'm like, oh, poor Gad. Like he's talking, this is just really hard to reinvent himself in a new language. And I think when we think about humility, I think we normally think about this kind of experience, the humbling experience of having our ego shrunk down to size and of realizing that we're no better than anyone else. And this experience might be really important for our character, it probably is now and then, but I don't think any of us would call those experiences happy. What I want to explore, though, today is a humbler you that I think you'll also find to be a happier you. It's related to that experience, the downside ego, although I think what we'll have to say today is a little broader than just that experience. What I want to talk about today is the humility of not knowing, and the humility of always learning, and the humility of trust over certainty. I want to pitch to you these three ways that a humbler life can really be a happier life, and then give us like a little bit of homework to try if you find your game at that point. All right, so here's my first thought. That a humbler you can stress out less. A humbler you can stress out less. I shared at the top the absolute stress of trying to make a big decision, in my case, a marriage decision, when you don't have total certainty. I've also talked this year about the crippling effects of anxiety that so many of us experience in our finances and in our working and in other areas of our life. But one of Jesus' alternatives to this kind of stress is to let go of trying to figure everything out, to accept our more limited understanding and our more limited role in things, and to do that joyfully. Take a look, if you like, at this first scripture in your program. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come." So the kingdom of God is more or less what God is doing on earth. It's what Jesus mainly talked about. It's what gets renamed, rebranded as the word salvation by some of Jesus' early followers. So this is a big deal to Jesus. Perhaps it's a big deal to some of us as well. But Jesus says we're not going to know how it really works. I think if you think about for that for a minute, it's interesting that Jesus says the most important things that God's going to do on earth are always going to be cloaked in mystery, that we won't understand the hows and the whys and the timing of these things. Jesus puts this in agricultural terms because those are so familiar to his first century audience, but I think also because he knows how humbling farming can be. You plant your seed, but there's so much in the soil and in the temperature and in the rainfall that you can't control. Even today, last week I got an email from a farmer in Western Massachusetts that I've ordered from in the past, and it was an apology that they were sending out these almost empty boxes of vegetables this week to their customers and their vegetable shares because they just couldn't keep up with the drought that we've been having. Now, these are really smart farmers, like well-trained with all kinds of 21st century tools at their disposal, but they're saying there's some things we just can't prepare for, that we just can't know. We're so sorry you're getting like a head of cabbage and one beet this week. And I found this is always true with farming. And it's always true, Jesus says, with everything that's important, that it's worth being humble about how life works, humble instead of pretending we know more than we actually do. Jesus underscores this point in another little farming story he gave, one that became significant to me early last year. This story, too, has a seed planter and has a grower and has a harvester, but the roles and the action for all of them are a little bit different. This is the second scripture in your program. And heads up, it's from another one of Jesus' biographers, the one called Matthew, who's writing to a largely Jewish audience. So he calls this kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven, but he's essentially talking about the same thing. So here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. And the farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and put the wheat in the barn." The situation seems far worse than a water shortage, maybe more unusual, too. It's farm sabotage. And some chump comes along and litters this great wheat field with all these weeds in the middle of the night. And this time, there doesn't seem to be anything unknown about what's happening. The farm workers, or at least the farmer, know who has put these weeds in their soil, and they know what to do to tear those things up. The situation seems to call for action, not for humility. We know what good and bad people look like, we think. And we know how to keep the bad ones out of our countries or out of our churches or how to get them out of our schools. But Jesus is like, no, you don't. If you try to kick people out of your churches or your schools, if you try and keep certain kinds of people out of your countries or your neighborhoods, you're going to mess it up because you don't see as well as you think you do. If you try and destroy what you see as bad, you're going to destroy what God has done as well. If you get busy weeding, Jesus says, you're also going to tear up what God has planted and what God is growing and loves, because we don't know it all. Most of Jesus' agricultural stories have at least these three roles in them. There are these planters or sowers, there are grower farmers, and there are harvesters. And sometimes it's not obvious which of the roles are meant to be God and which are meant to be people. And the roles can switch from story to story. But people never play all three roles in these stories, just as God never plays all three roles in these stories. Because who we are and what we do always matters. We're always actors in anything God's accomplishing in this world. But we also are also never the whole show, because there's always stuff that we don't know. So we don't get to play God in any way. The idea that what God is doing, and that in that there are always limits to our knowledge, limits to how we understand how things work, is most evident to some of my smartest friends, I find. My friends who are academics, who work in universities, whose jobs and careers can hinge on papers, books, grant proposals that themselves kind of hinge on breakthrough ideas they have. These people can dedicate years of their careers to an area of research, but find that the key ideas their work turns on can come to them seemingly out of the blue. I was texting with my friend Kevin about this, who's here today, for instance, last night. Kevin's worked in health law, specifically in law and practice on antibiotics for about 15 years. And this year he had the chance to put together the motherload of all grant proposals. I've always thought you were kind of a big deal, Kevin. But Kevin's like, "So I'm working on this little grant, Steve." And I'm like, you know, yawning. It's like, no, this is like a hundreds of million dollars size grant. And that kind of got my attention. I know that's a lot of money. And so the odds of getting any kind of grant like that are, of course, always slim. In this spring, Kevin had ideas, of course. He's been working at this stuff for a long time. But as Kevin was praying for his work for several weeks and asking God for insight and guidance, he found that all these ideas were crystallizing in his head, seemingly out of the blue. He'd be outside taking a bike ride or doing some chores, something unrelated to his work, and a key organizing principle for this grant would come into his head and organize itself right there. Like night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happened. I can't think of a better description of that process that Kevin and so many of us have experienced in our work. So I think this is how God does things. We just so often don't understand. Sometimes we can't even tell the difference between something God is doing and something he's not, something really beautiful and something that has no future to it. So what do we do with that? Well, I think one thing we do is that we chill out, or at least try to. We grow things best as we know how, and then we get some sleep. And we don't know for sure if they're going to grow or if it's all turning out perfectly, but still the same idea applies. Chill out about the results. Let it go. get some rest. This is exactly what the scriptures advise elsewhere. One more passage from this section, from the Psalm, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. It is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat, for God gives rest to his loved ones." The implication here isn't that we don't build or that we don't guard cities. The implication isn't that we don't work or don't invest in relationships or projects or people or things that are important. The implication is that if it's something God wants, though, and if God wants that work to succeed, then only God can do God's part of the work. We can't control everything, and anxiously working through the night or anxiously worrying through the night isn't going to change that. So I think the implication is we can give it our all during the daytime, literal or metaphorical, and then we can rest. This is obviously about work, particularly in this psalm, but I think it applies to all areas where we just don't know. Even say, in my case, in a marriage decision. With grace, I stopped wondering if I'd ever be 100% certain. And I asked instead, is this a house I want to build? Right? Is this a person I want to be a friend and a partner and a lover to for the rest of my life? And the answer to that question for both of us felt like a pretty strong yes. So we gave each other that yes, and in our cases, worked out pretty well for us. Now, big decisions are complicated. I would never commend to you the way I've made all my big decisions in life. It's been kind of sketchy sometimes, my way of doing that. But I can say that in our work and in our faith and in our relationships and in our decisions, there are always going to be things we don't know and things we can't control. And in those situations, which are like all our situations, I find that anxiety and paralysis and stress and indecision can be our default. But Jesus says we can trust God to be at work in those situations, and we can do our part of building and planting and then sleeping too, even when we don't understand what God's up to, even when we don't understand how it will work out. I've got two other things to say about humility. I have to be a little bit quicker in these, but I do want to share these. So second one here. A humbler you, not just stress out less, but a humbler you can welcome truth from wherever it comes. This is at the heart of why we chose humility for one of our church's 5 core values that we're working in this season. We're passionate about Jesus and the life and joy and connection that Jesus offers. I was talking about that last Sunday. We've discovered, though, that there are many places that we can find Jesus and learn from Jesus. Our core value reads like this. It says, humility. We are wholeheartedly committed to pursuing the truth of Jesus through multiple sources, including the Bible, reason, culture, and experience. And we take the posture of learners, recognizing that our understanding of God's truth continues to unfold. There are places mentioned here that a religious person might expect. The Bible, for sure. The Bible has a lot to commend it when it comes to welcoming truth. But not exclusively and not alone, not in a vacuum. There is what our minds can teach us as well, and what our culture has to say, and what we can learn from experience, our own for sure, but also the experience of people all around the world and through all of history. We can take such an open-minded approach to discovering truth, we believe, and you can too, because Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth," isn't just in the stories of the Bible, although he certainly is there as well, but he's also behind all things. An early letter in that Bible says, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." This is like the cosmic Christ that's being talked about, the person of God that has existed through all eternity, who is the word with which God created the entire universe, who is the wisdom by which God understands all things, who is the power that holds all things together. This is the Christ who became an actual person named Jesus and is the source of all truth anytime and anywhere. And if Jesus is this big and this present, then I shouldn't be surprised when I find him everywhere, when a French literary scholar teaches me things about the Bible that traditional theologians have missed, or when NPR podcasts stir my soul one week in ways that my morning prayer or Bible reading weren't. This is okay. I can let it all in. It also means we don't need to be threatened by what we learn. Most people of faith, of any faith really, in our times, at some point meet people and have experiences and learn things that call parts of that faith into question and make them doubt. And if you have a small God that you met inside your religion and only exists there, or if you think you fully understand God and your faith and have to defend it against the world, these experiences will put you into crisis. But if you're okay being a lifelong learner, a humble person who can welcome truth anywhere, then you'll be okay when you learn something new. You can say, this new thing I'm learning doesn't fit what I knew or what I thought I knew or what I believed. And you can say, huh, let me think about that. That's okay. Let me talk about that. Maybe let me even have a talk with God about that. A subnote here, although maybe an important one, is that this perspective means you also get to be less of a jerk as well. That sounds like good news to me, not being a jerk. This is like a lifelong journey I'm still working on. I think this is why religious people are often thought of as arrogant or as people in the terms of Jesus' parable who would tear things up or tear people down. It's because when we can't learn something new, when we think we're the defenders of our faith, then we have to shut down against new learning, and we have to shout down or cut down our adversaries. But when we realize we're not really a defender of anything, but we're searchers for truth and for illumination and for help and searchers for God along with other people who are doing that, then we can dial down our attention, we can stress out less, and we can be open to new learning. For me, this shift in not only being open to truth in more places, but even changing how I experienced traditionally religious sources of truth has been profound. With the Bible, for instance, I realized I don't need to defend the Bible, like be like its agent to the world or something. Instead, I can let it speak to me and even speak to me differently over the decades. Lots of the Bible I read differently, at least a little differently, sometimes a lot differently than I did 10 years or 20 years ago. And that's okay. That actually feels like a good thing to me, that I'm still learning, that I'm welcoming truth. That makes me pretty happy, actually. Speaking of being happy, I want to share one more point here, which is that a humbler you can trust somebody too, and humbler you can be a friend. Maybe the most stunning thing about the teaching of Jesus, which I'll just say something briefly on, maybe talk more about another day, is that God wants to be our friends. The last scripture today, Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I've told you everything the Father told me. God isn't looking for servants or for slaves or for good workers, but for friends. So Jesus doesn't say, you're going to understand everything. He, in fact, guarantees that we won't. But Jesus says, I've confided in you. I've told you everything. I've disclosed all that I have to you. I've given you everything I've got. Did you enjoy that song at the top? I like that song. I think if you are still getting coffee or still walking in, what you missed today is that Dana Reynolds, who's been our worship pastor for over a decade, is moving on from that particular role. He decided he'd rather go to church and be a band member here than do something else for his work. It felt like being a team member was a better fit for him than being a pastor. That's something he's been sort of discovering, something he's been learning for himself. And Dana is actually hanging out with his team right now, so I can't talk directly to him, but I'm really glad Dana is sticking around. And our band was like, we want to give Dana a ukulele. We might as well break it in for him. So we'll sing him a song. So they sound this song about friendship. And I think they did that because Dana is their friend, and they're going to be Dana's friends. And that's been true for a while. And that's more important than his job change. And that's really cool. And I think God feels that way about us, too. Faith traditions have made a big deal about what we believe, and for good reasons. I think what we believe matters. What do we know to be true? What do we feel like we confidently know to be true? But I'm not sure that's most important to God. God would rather have a doubting friend, I'm confident, than a believing servant. A writer I like, a guy named Pete Enns, published a book this year called The Sin of Certainty. And he argues that the quest for undoubting, confident certainty about all matters of faith is missing the mark and has actually caused all kinds of problems in the world. It's not the point, and it takes us into defensiveness and denial and often into crisis. Instead, he says, faith has always meant trust. Even trust in the face of doubt. So trusting God to be good and real to us when we need God most, been able to sing like Bruno Mars or like Luke, I can count on you, 432, cheesy, but hey, that's the point of faith. It's the definition of faith, really. And that's freeing, I think, that if you have your doubts about yourself today, then God is still glad to be your friend. That if you have your doubts about God today, that's not really a problem either. God knows you're going to have doubts. Like Jesus says, you're not going to get all kinds of things. And God wants you to have, even in those doubts, the happiness and security of trusting God to be ultimately good no matter what. And a humble faith lets you be okay with what you don't understand, lets you be okay with where you're not confident, lets you explore freely what it means to trust God and to be friends with God today. And so I want to close with like four quick tips here, homework if you are so inclined to embracing the freedom of this humbler, happier you. My first invitation is to say, I don't know, as often as you can. It's like simple but powerful words. Say, I don't know more often. When you don't know something, instead of faking it, try just saying, I don't know. Now, some of you are in professional settings where you couldn't get away with this throughout the day, or you'd lose your job if you did. And like, fair enough, you know, modify this advice as makes sense to you. I find that as a parent, for whatever reason, it's really hard for me to say, I don't know, to my kids. I think in that case, I probably need to, though. In general, I think it's just less stressful to admit all the stuff we don't know than to fake our way through it. Other people like that better, too, most of the time. And I think a humble faith frees us to tell the truth, and that's a happy thing. Secondly, I think this humble faith allows us to trust God to look after the million things we can't do and to find peace in that. That whole, like, very famous serenity prayer, I think, really has something to it, to do the things that are in our power to do and to trust God with all the stuff we can't do anything about and to ask God for the wisdom to know the difference, right? What can we handle? What can we actually act on? And what is beyond our control? It's the best recipe I know of for a less stressful, happier life. And a humble faith takes us there to say, I don't know, or to say, I just cannot do anything about that, important as it is to me or others, and to trust God to help. Like, my life only works when I do this, and not just on general terms. Like, a given day in my life only seems to work out well when I have the capacity to trust God in that way. Thirdly, I would say, be grateful for everything new you learn, even when it unsettles you. I think most of us, by the time we reach a certain age, and I would consider myself past that age, we aren't willing to learn anything new, at least when it comes to really important things. Because we don't want our certainties about God or about other people or about our work or about the world, just how the world works, we don't want that stuff to change. We don't want our certainties to be threatened. But a humble faith, one that's open to finding the truth of Jesus anywhere, anytime, can live happily in reality, can be eager to learn new things, even when they threaten us at first. So try this out the next time you learn something that disappoints you. Maybe you learn something about a person in your life that you find very disappointing. Maybe you learn something about how the way the world operates that you find discouraging or threatens you. In that situation, try taking a deep breath and saying, like out loud or in your head, thank you, God, for giving me reality. Thank you, God, for teaching me this new thing. And ask God, like, where are you in this? Where are you in this thing that's unsettling to me? Because it's good to learn, right? And God can help you assimilate whatever truth you learn into your life and into your faith. That's a good thing. And lastly, I'd invite you to practice more friendship, not more certainty. My English teacher would be embarrassed. I typed that in a way that makes no sense on that slide in your program, but I don't know, get rid of the four or something. Practice more friendship, not more certainty. There you go, that would make sense. Friends don't sweat out, like they don't sweat ironing out every intellectual question they have about each other. They go about being friends. They hang out, they help each other out, they enjoy life together. And so obviously with the people in our lives, decide at what level you want to trust them, how much you want to love them, commit to them, serve them, and so on, and go ahead and do just that. It'd be ridiculous to do anything else. And with God, the same thing. Give a friendship with God time and honesty and trust and see what it does in your life without worrying about ironing out all your certainties of faith first. In a faith of friendship, not certainty, the enemy isn't doubt. Doubt's fine. The enemy is distance. Right? God can handle your doubts, and so can you in the context of friendship. Let me pray for us for a minute that God will encourage us in this direction. Meet us in the rest of our service here. God, we're a little people, even those of us that have some, you know, prominence or accomplishments to our names. We're small people. There's like a lot we don't know. There's a lot we can't do. There's a lot we're not sure of. We have our doubts. We have our things that trouble us. I'm so grateful that you're fine with that, God. I'm so grateful that you have no interest in me faking you out or faking anyone else out, being bigger or better or more important, more informed, clearer than I actually am. I feel like that'll be good enough, God. That's just a really good thing. I'm so grateful. But God, I want the freedom to live in that place. Maybe some of the rest of us do. I want the freedom of what we don't know, the freedom of what we can't do, the freedom of where we're still learning to trust. So we pray that you'd help us. We pray that you'd give us a sense in the rest of this service that you're in the room and that you're here as someone who's strong and informed and capable and insightful and encouraging. I pray you to offer us the gift of yourself in the rest of our service. Amen.